So we're going to review the story of the passion of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is what we're going to do tonight. And we're going to have communion, and we're going to sing, we're going to pray. And let's do that right now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you that you gave your life so many years ago, so far away. And yet it is so powerful still. It is life-changing still that you would give your life, that you would surrender yourself to suffering and death, to the passion of saving souls for your Father. We just pray that you would bless our time together and help us as we focus in and recall the things that were done at the Last Supper, the things that were done at your arrest, the things that were done in your trials, and in your crucifixion, and in ultimately in your burial. Help us to understand that this story is not just a story made up to entertain us, but a story that accomplishes, or should I say, envelops us into the story that you want us to be in, redeemed and reconciled to God the Father because of what the Son did. So we ask in Jesus' name for your blessing upon our time. Amen. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." You see, the Lord controls circumstances, even though it seems when you read the story that he's going to his death and going to suffering, and that it's like a victimization kind of a emphasis sometimes. When you actually read it in the Bible, you see that there's a control, that the Lord is actually in control of the circumstance of his own giving of his life. He's in total control of it, even though it ends up in his death. So I think that's significant. The next thing we see is that he actually he's got a plan going about his death. And this plan is a script that is being followed. And it seems like there's out of control elements, but you're going to see stuff going on here. Watch. "Say to the owner of the house that he enters. The teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room and where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So this plan is just amazing to see the detail that the Lord has in this. It's when you start studying the scriptures on how God controls life, it gives you a great comfort. It does me anyway, because nothing happens outside of the will of the Lord, even though some of the things that happen are negative. There are very many negative things that occur, but they're not things that the Lord does not know or cannot control. Now, betraying Jesus actually betrays oneself. Here we see the beginning of the betrayal of Judas betraying Jesus Christ. It's going on and had been going on since the resurrection and Lazarus and before, actually. But it got worse and worse as time went on, and finally Judas just goes all the way. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 while they were reclining at the table eating. He said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So the betrayal of Jesus is a betrayal of Judas's own self, because I think when Jesus says, "It would be better had he not been born," I think that comment is meant for anyone that betrays the Lord. To betray the Lord is to betray one's own soul. And I think it's a really sad story in a lot of ways, but it's also indicative of the sin nature that is in all of us. That right in the own discipleship circle that Jesus himself had, there was a traitor. And he wasn't really what he was pretending to be, let's put it that way. But Jesus knew all along. And I just think that the inclusion of this into the story, and it's more than a story, this is a factual account of history. The inclusion of Judas's betrayal is to not make us think like, how could he do this, but maybe to make us take a step back and say, wow, you know, even when you're up close, personally discipled by Jesus, saw him in the flesh, experienced the miracle, saw the power, still could betray it. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. It just goes to show you the depth of human depravity and sin. So at this time, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion. To take communion is more than just a religious observation. And it should not just be a rote thing that is done. I mean, I grew up Roman Catholic, and many of you did. And communion is the actual central element of the Catholic church service. And it's only done here once a month. And the reason that is because we don't want it to be the center, because the notion that eating communion somehow makes you closer to God is a notion you have to be careful of. I think communion is a lot of things besides just eating bread and drinking communion wine. Communion means something, okay? Communion is something that we are to do in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So we're going to pray for the elements at this time, and then we'll be having this song played in the background. So let's pray. Lord, as we come to take the bread that you changed the emphasis from being Passover remembrance to being the true Passover. You're the Lamb of God. You're the Passover Lamb. You are the one who was slain for us. We just pray that as we take this communion, we would remember you the way we're supposed to remember you. Remember that this is what it took. It took you going to the cross. It took you becoming the sin sacrifice. It took you being broken for us. And help us to not forget that. Also help us to remember that eating communion and drinking communion wine doesn't miraculously transform us, because Judas was still here when the Last Supper was happening. And it didn't change him. What changes us is belief in you. What changes us is accepting what you did on the cross. So we pray that as we take this communion, you might help us to really understand the significance of it, and that you wouldn't allow us, Lord, to be broken away from the communion that is in you. Because it seems like the devil is even trying to do that, and he succeeded with Judas. Please don't let him succeed in our midst either, Lord. But we know that he's always at work, but you are greater than he. So as we take this communion bread and drink this communion wine, we do remember you, and we thank you for what you did for us on the cross and how you so willingly went there to become for us what we could never become. We could never pay our own sin, but you could. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion is also something that you do together. We're called into an eternal communion, an eternal covenant, and it is one that will be unbroken, even though there are those like Judas who never were real. There will always be that. I think Jesus said there will be wheat and tares that will grow up together, and in the end of the age, he separates the wheat from the tares. And only he knows that, right? We don't really know. Even the disciples were totally surprised that it was Judas. They were completely taken aback. So, as we take this communion, we're commemorating something and waiting for something. We're proclaiming something. We're commemorating what he did, and we're proclaiming that he's returning. And when he returns, the communion we'll have with him is a communion that will never end. And it began the moment you were born again. So let's eat and drink together. How we thank you for what you did. How we glory in the cross. It seems like a strange thing that we would look to the sacrifice of the founder of our faith, but that is what brings us into faith. And we thank you for it, Jesus. Amen. All right. The eternal covenant is a communion. When Jesus said this is the new covenant, it's an eternal one. And it's a communion that goes on and on. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this, it's my body." Now, a lot of misunderstanding surrounds that particular statement, by the way. And he is not changing the essence of bread and the essence of wine into literal body and blood. That is not what he's doing. I mention it for your sake again, Judas ate from Jesus' own hand, and still that did not transform him. It is faith in what Jesus did that transforms you. You can eat communion bread and drink communion wine all day long. It will not change you. What changes you is faith in what Jesus did, is recognizing that you're a sinner and that you need what he did for you, and you accept that, and then it begins the process. So he took the cup and he gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That is to say that Jesus is waiting for the final person to become a Christian. And when that happens, only God knows. And when that happens, there will be another communion, and it will be called, it's going to be called something different. It's going to be called the wedding supper of the Lamb, which will be way more of a celebration than, in many ways, communion is very somber, is it not? But when we get into the presence of the Lord, it's going to be the wedding supper, and wedding suppers are a lot of celebration, so we're looking forward to that. Communion is also tested. When we come into communion with the Lord through Jesus Christ, we come into communion with the Father and the Son and one another. But this communion is tested. I would not be telling you the whole truth if I didn't tell you that when you become a Christian, it will be challenged spiritually, relationship-wise, with other people around you and your family and your friendships. In today's culture, I mean, there's a whole war on Christianity all across the globe now. It's not even just in America. It's all around the globe. You just saw in Kenya how some radical Islamists went in and killed 147 students just because they wouldn't say some verses from the Quran. And that's happening, and it's going to continue to happen. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows, before it crows twice, you'll disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. So this test, that they don't think it's going to happen. And in their humanness, they say, we're not going to have any problem here, Lord. We're devoted to you. And Jesus says, oh, yes, it's going to be tested. You're going to find yourself many times tested in your faith. And if you haven't already, you will. Communion is always tested. Devotion to the Lord, commitment to God and the things of the Lord and Jesus, they're tested in every way, shape, and form. And the reason they're tested is to strengthen us. Now, all of the disciples had to go through a time of falling away in order to prove something to them, that without the renewal of the new nature, being born again, being given the Holy Spirit, they could not live up to the commitment. In our hearts, we want to make commitments to God, but without the power of God, you can't fulfill those commitments. So communion will be tested. Just know that. It always is. I've been a minister quite a while. I'm here to tell you, and I've been a Christian since I was 19. And it is always tested, and it always will be. Now, to become the sin offering of the world was an inconceivable thing. You and I cannot even begin to conceive what really went on. To become the sin offering is something that I don't think anyone can really fully adequately explain. There's been many wonderful things written about what Jesus did on the cross, but I think that nobody can really understand it totally. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed to sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, this is an amazing snapshot into what's going on in Jesus, because you and I cannot conceive of this, because nobody could do this, just him. Nobody could become the sin offering. When John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that statement is an amazing statement, because the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was the animal that was sacrificed every year at Passover, and you laid your hands on it and you slew it to transfer your sins to it. Jesus says in Corinthians, he is our Passover lamb. He became sin, Paul the Apostle says, when he died on the cross, he became sin. He didn't just taste sin. He didn't just experience a little bit of sin. He became sin, something that cannot, I don't think you can conceive of that. I don't think anyone can. We watch many, modern-day dramas and movies and replays of what Jesus did, and physically we try to make it look more and more intense, like with the movie The Passion. But I believe that the real intensity was spiritual. This was the intensity. The intensity was something going on inside of him, something that was happening that you and I can't really put our finger on, because how could the sins of the world be transferred onto him? How could he become sin itself? So I think it was inconceivable. And I think we should appreciate that a lot. We should appreciate it, because every time I go through this and do Good Friday message, it always brings tears to my eyes. I'm not trying to boast in this. It just always does. I always say, man, Lord, the Lord is here overwhelmed, and he prays, and it says that the sweat became like drops of blood in one of the other Gospels. And I think, that's how bad it was. Is that really how bad it was, Lord, that it had to come to this? This is what had to happen, and it's true. This is what had to happen. And in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus said to the Father, if there's another way. And there wasn't. There just wasn't another way. There is no other faith. There is no other salvation. There is no other way except Jesus Christ. And that is something that the world hates. The world hates that because they want there to be many ways. The world wants there to be many saviors. But I tell you, when you read about all the other religious founders in the world, look what they produce. Thank you, Muhammad. Look what he just produced for us, right? We're going on almost 1,500 years worth of it, and look what's happening. It's still creating all kinds of havoc. Look at all the other isms and what they created. Jesus, however, extremely different. He became the sin offering. Now, spiritual battle requires spiritual power. We are in a spiritual conflict, okay? And the disciples didn't understand, nor do you when you first become a Christian, the intensity of the battle. The battle is so intense that it comes after everybody and everything. It was aimed directly at Jesus Christ that night, and that was because I think the devil may have thought he was going to score a coup, which is what he always wanted to do anyway. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. He's crying out to the Father, to God the Father, in a way that a child cries out to the child's dad. It's an amazing kind of an insight here. No other prophet in the Old Testament, Moses, nobody talked to God this way, but Jesus did. It must have been very difficult, this interaction that went on between the Father and the Son right here at this moment. I can't even imagine how difficult it was for the Father even to go through this too. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So what we see is this continual submission to the will of the Father. And when you see this, it almost makes the Father seem like the bad guy. But it's not that at all. Because what's motivating the Father to bring the Son, God the Father takes God the Son to this point. What's motivating him to do this in the Gospel of John is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what motivates the Father to do this. He is willing to allow his Son to be sacrificed. And we see pictures of this all through the Bible, since Abraham all the way up. There was promises about the coming of the Messiah. God already knew that this was going to occur even before he created us, even before he ever began the creation. This was going to happen. That's why the Bible talks about Christ being slain since the foundation of the world. Why? Because God knew this is what would occur. But it was a real in-time event. It's not a mythological thing. I heard a guy on talk radio today talking about this. It is not mythological. This is a historical, factual thing that really happened. Facts are funny things. They change history. So he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. That's us. Okay, that's us. I think many, many times we're asleep. And it's time for us to wake up even now. We've got to wake up because of what's happening today. in our world, in our country, in the churches today. We've got to wake up. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. What's the temptation they could have fallen into, I wonder? Sleeping? No, he would have said that. So it must have been something more. The spirit, says Jesus, is willing, but the body is weak. Now there is the caveat, right? That's where spiritual battle is waged. We have this fallen human flesh, and it's still in its fallen state until the Lord returns and gives us our resurrection body. Our flesh will always be in a weakened state. So we have an opportunity through the power of the Lord to control even the fallen human flesh, or to give into it. And I think here's where we see this battle. The spirit's willing, the body's weak. Now notice, Jesus had a body, and he had his body in dominance. He dominated his body with his will. That's the secret, is to dominate the desire of the fleshy body with the more overarching importance of the spirit. The spirit's willing. Willing to what? Willing to serve, willing to pray, willing to make commitments to God. But the body is the one that gets us in a lot of trouble. The body is what causes people to become drug addicts, alcoholics, etc., etc., etc. So the spirit's willing. Once more, he went away and prayed. Same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. And their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. What is there to say, really? You read this and you think, man, those guys, you got to put yourself there. You got to place yourself there. You wouldn't have been any different, I'm telling you. Because the other guys, these are the three, right? The other ones are probably snoring. They didn't even get shaken into awaken. I mean, they were probably snoring away, not realizing that night the Savior was going to be arrested. Betrayal is actually treachery. It's a synonym. And treachery is to do something against everything that you shouldn't do. To turn on friendship, to turn on commitment, to turn on devotion. It is treachery. And, you know, history is full of examples of people who are treacherous. And we might think of people like Benedict Arnold and Judas, etc., etc. But really, again, I think that the story includes this because treachery is in us. You've got to know this. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's betrayed. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. We read this so many times that we've gotten used to reading it. In the Old Testament prophecies, it talks about my friend, the one I dipped my hand into the sop with. He considered all of the 12 his closest human allies, if you will. They were his friends. And here comes one of the 12 who has sold him out to try to salvage what he thought was a losing cause. He had made a deal with Jesus' political and spiritual enemies. He had made a deal to find a way to betray him. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So I'm sure that Judas thought that he was doing something right here, because, after all, the chief priests and the teachers and the elders were wanting this. So he may have thought that he was doing right. Lots of people do that. They justify betrayal because, well, for the greater good, or because, you know, really, the leadership is all against this, so maybe we really should go for this. And it happens and happens and happens time and again. I watched Braveheart once again about 2 weeks ago, and the same thing. His own people betrayed him. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they seized Jesus and arrested him. So betrayal is treachery. And this kind of treachery is even, it's portrayed in such a graphic way. It's almost like, ew, how could anybody do that? We think to ourselves, right? We think to ourselves. But remember, that's the sin nature that's inside of all of us. Be careful. To stand alone is to be like Jesus. You need to learn in life how to stand alone at times. Because many times you will find yourself feeling like you're alone. That's okay. You're never alone, exactly, because there's always God. And God never abandons you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will in no wise cast you out. You have to, that will be tested, by the way. Peter the apostle said, you should be like Jesus, who, when he was insulted, when he was reviled, when he was ridiculed, when he was abandoned, he did not act in kind. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. Now, Peter the apostle is the one who is dictating this story to Mark. John Mark is Peter's nephew, okay? He's dictating this, and Peter won't give his own name here, nor does John in the Gospel of John, which is something really interesting, by the way, because the humility that really comes when somebody gets really close to Jesus is to not look for one's own glorification, and we don't see much of that nowadays in today's Christendom, I don't think. We see a lot of people stamping their name on everything, Bibles, books, whatever, and making a name for themselves. But we see Peter and John and others, they won't even give their name right here. He just says, one of them, one of those, that means me, Peter, standing near, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus touches the man's ear and heals him and tells Peter to put his sword back. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Scriptures must be fulfilled. And again, I find comfort in that, because when God says he's going to make his word come back to him, it's going to fulfill totally. And it'll be all okay for those that love him. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone, it says. Everyone deserted him and fled. And it even says this, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Somebody texted me and asked me about this. You know who it was, Ernest? It was Gail Fraser. We just moved her to Colorado. She goes, what does this mean? And I told her, well, most Bible scholars think that this was John Mark himself, because Peter couldn't write Koine Greek. He was a fisherman. So Mark, we know he wrote Koine Greek in a real well-mannered fashion, because most of the Greek professors tell you that this is one of the better Gospels, the way it's written and constructed. But he actually says of himself, a young man, he won't mention himself, but it was him. It was John Mark. And what happened was this, at the Last Supper in the upper room, when Jesus said, let's go to the garden, he goes to the garden, and John Mark was probably the son of the man who owned the upper room. And he followed them out there, and when Jesus was arrested, we think what happened was this. Judas knew that Jesus was in the upper room. That's where he left them, remember? He left there to go betray him. He went to the upper room with all of this big mob and didn't find them there. And so that probably roused up this young man, and he followed the crowd and then saw them arrest Jesus. And that's what happened right here. He had to run away, and they grabbed him, and he was in his night clothes, and he just ran naked. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing part of the story. No evidence should be an acquittal. When there is no evidence for something, you should be able to acquit somebody if there's no evidence, right? But that doesn't happen in this case, just to show you once again the extent of human sinful nature. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. This is the leadership of a nation. These aren't just the municipal judges or the county commissioner. This is the head of the nation, the heads of the nation. This is like Congress and the U.S. Supreme Court, and most of us are like, yeah, right. Isn't that awful that we think that way now? And the reason we think that way now is because we know that something's really, really wrong up in high places. We know that. Most Americans feel it, that something's really wrong. There's treachery all the way up in the highest stations of the land, is there not? Same thing. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Interesting, right? They're looking to put him to death legally so that they can still continue to be what they are. They're looking for a legal excuse so that they can still continue in their position. It's a scary thing that we're that way, humankind, that we're that way, that we will look for that. So they look for something to do away with him, and they can't find it. Now, that should have been an acquittal right there. They should have said, well, you know, what did we bring him here for? Somebody in the whole Sanhedrin, there were 70 of them, plus the high priest, and plus the elders. You know, there was more than 70 people there. They didn't wake up Nicodemus, by the way. They should have, somebody should have said, wait a minute, we don't have any evidence. We got to let him go, right? Didn't happen. False witnesses are unreliable. What's a false witness? A liar. In the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Why? Because in this case, this is the exact kind of case God was talking about in the Ten Commandments, the kind of witness that will cause somebody to be put to death. That kind of false witness is evil to the core because it can result in someone else's destruction. And if that happens, then you are liable to the supreme judge of the universe one day. You might get away with it on earth, but won't get away with it in front of God. Many testified falsely against him. Now, remember this. I've told my wife this a number of times. I said, you know what? Jesus was sinless. And he got falsely accused and falsely testified against a bunch of times. I go, you know, we're sinful and we're human. And, you know, probably a lot of the stuff that people say about us, probably true. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this testimony against him, false testimony. We heard him say, I'll destroy this man-made temple in 3 days and build another, not by man. Why is that false testimony? Because Jesus did say that. They thought he meant the temple, and he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about his body. Yet even their testimony did not agree. So false witnesses are unreliable, and we shouldn't listen to false witness, but we do. Because a lot of times they're the loudest. They're the ones that make the most noise. The squeaky squeal gets the grease, they say. And so they make the headlines. We really should start discounting false witness, totally just ignoring it. We used to do that in America. Facts are bold things. Facts. Facts are really bold. And they're unflinching. Facts are neat things. They change history. The high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a statement that is. Now listen, when you read this in the Bible, what you're reading is something that no one else could say. Moses couldn't say it. Abraham couldn't say it. Isaiah the prophet couldn't say it. St. Peter couldn't say it. John, James, nobody could say it. No other so-called religious founder can say this either. The Dalai Lama in his religion thinks that he is a manifestation of God in the flesh. That is not true. He is not the Son of the Blessed One. He is not the one who sits at the right hand of God in heaven. This is the one, and he's the only one that can say this, and he says it with total confidence, complete boldness. Just says, yep, that's who I am. And that's a neat thing. I think that boldness is something that we can all take comfort in, that we can also have that. I believe in Jesus, sure. Yes, I do. And if people say, well, do you believe this? Don't shirk from it anymore. Too many Christians in America are kind of backpedaling because of political correctness. We need to just say, no, I believe this, because you have the right, according to God, and the founding fathers are the ones that arrived at this, that our rights come from God. We have the right to say that we believe certain things religiously. I believe this religiously. And more than religiously, I believe it as fact, not just religion, fact. This isn't mythological, this is factual. Blasphemy deserves death, but truth deserves devotion. Blasphemy does deserve death, and it's something interesting. Before I read this, I'm going to say something to you that Jesus said. All manner of blasphemy and sin will be forgiven men, except for blasphemy against the Spirit. Blasphemy deserves death, but God is willing to forgive even that. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. So in his mind, what Jesus just said is blasphemy, even though what Jesus said right there was factual. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. For what? For claiming to be the Son of God. So why was Jesus put to death by the leadership of his own people? For claiming to be the Son of God. That's why. Then some began to spit at him and blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. So this begins the physical part of the suffering. Of course, they bound him and dragged him into the high priest's courtyard. But they began to be unleashed here. These guards are not Roman guards. These are temple guards, okay? They're Jewish. And that's what's going on here. This begins the part of the physical suffering that goes on with Jesus. But something more was already going on. He's becoming the offering for sin. And he's doing this quite willingly, by the way. To be with Jesus invites public ridicule. When you're with him, you're identified with him. You need to get used to being identified as a Christian and not be afraid to be identified as a Christian. Yes, as a Bible-believing, born-again, literal Bible-believing Christian. Why? Because it's being ridiculed today. It's ridiculed, completely ridiculed today as something that is completely off base. Yet, in our culture today, we tolerate a false religion that'll chop off your head if you disagree with them. It's kind of weird, huh? While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were also with him, with that Jesus, the Nazarene," she said. But he denied it. "But I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "Hey, this guy was one of them," and he denies it again. It's public ridicule, because what's going on now is this. Jesus is no longer in the minds of the disciples in control, because he's no longer free. He's bound. He's been beaten. He's being tried publicly. He's being tried in front of the leadership of the nation of Israel. He's just a fisherman. What is he going to say? What's he going to do? So he's backpedaling. He starts backpedaling away from Jesus. Why? Because it starts looking really dangerous here. He's been with Jesus, and it invites ridicule. And I'm telling you that because if you're a Christian, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're going to be challenged about this. It will happen. People will challenge this, and it's going to get more and more and more and more. And I don't know where it's going to end. In Kenya, the radicals that went in said, "Are you a Christian? If you convert to Islam now, we'll let you live." And a lot of them didn't. Or they would just ask you, "Are you a Christian?" They would just shoot you right there. This just happened yesterday. Failure to recall your vows is a curse. When you don't recall the commitments that you make in life, when you don't remind yourself, "I have made a commitment, I have made a promise," it can curse you. Again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing nearby said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." His accent gave him away. He began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I do not know this man that you're talking about." So he didn't recall. He had just made a commitment to Jesus Christ a few hours ago. Publicly, he had made in front of the other disciples, he made a commitment in front of them to Jesus, a commitment, a promise. He forgot the promise because the pressure of public ridicule and peer pressure and other fellow Jewish people laughing at this, making fun of this, made him backpedal. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. He finally remembered. Now, does this mean that he is as bad as Judas? He could have been. That's why Jesus said, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail you. So when you return, strengthen your brothers." Because he knew that in this betrayal, all of the disciples become vulnerable to something. And what they become vulnerable to is suicide or giving up. And Jesus knows that of us. We have this propensity to give up when we find ourselves up against a wall. Now, justice is perverted by political expedience. This sounds just like a script of America today. It's the strangest thing because it's happening today. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused them of many things. See, justice is now perverted, and the reason it's being perverted is because they need to politically do away with him. They need to go through this channel, Pilate, who's the Roman authority, because they can't put to death. So they're doing this in order to get this done on the books. It's going to look legal. But on the real book, it's totally bogus. Silence is powerful. Silence. The Bible says in Proverbs, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. Silence is a very powerful tool. Did you know that even in the American rights given to us in our system, we have the right to remain silent so as not to incriminate one's own self? Now, that's not why Jesus is remaining silent, but it speaks very loudly that he's silent here. He's not retaliating in his own self-defense. He could. He's not returning insult for insult or accusation for accusation or I this and I that and they this and they. He's not doing that. He doesn't even get into the fracas at all. So Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was custom at the feast to release a prisoner who the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So Jesus' silence is so amazing that Pilate, a non-Jew, a Roman, takes notice. And he's just amazed at this silence, because most people, when they're being accused, they'll come up with their story. But it says in Peter, again, I remind you, in 1 Peter, he says, be like Jesus. 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, be like Jesus, who when he was cursed, when he was reviled, when he was ridiculed, he did not return hate for hate. He didn't return like for like. That's the way Jesus was. It's a powerful tool. You don't have to defend yourself. It says in Peter, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Who was Jesus trusting here? He was not trusting Pilate. He was not trusting the high priest. He was not trusting the Sanhedrin. He was trusting God the Father. Can you? Can you trust him even when things look this bleak? Jealousy is betrayal also. Jealousy is what provoked, I think, Lucifer to try to usurp the throne of God. Jealousy also is something that motivates people to do all kinds of real wicked stuff. Jealousy. I've seen in marriage dissolutions between people, jealousy cause normal people to become really violent. Ask a policeman. They won't go to a domestic violence thing because they're really afraid of that. It's worse than going to a terrorist attack. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of jealousy, envy, that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. So it's interesting that a non-Jewish leader could notice this. He could see right through it. He said, man, you know what's going on here? I know what's going on. You guys are jealous of this Jesus. You're really jealous of him. People like him, and they don't like you, so you're jealous. And that's why you're bringing him to me, because you need him out of the way. Jealousy. It's an evil, evil thing, isn't it? Unless it's from God, because God says, I am a jealous God. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate released and released Barabbas instead. Now, public opinion can pervert justice too. Okay, public opinion. And this is also a real weakness in our system today, is that people look to public opinion to make decisions by. And when you do that, what happens is very dangerous, because now you have mob psychology ruling, and that's very scary. Right has to be right regardless if everybody thinks it's right. Right is right. It doesn't matter if everybody has adopted wrong. Wrong is wrong, and it'll be wrong for everybody, even if they demand that their wrong be recognized. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? He's asking the public. Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shout. So just like I told you last week, within a few days, 6 more days, Jesus is being crucified, or he shouted. The public outcry is crucify him, and it was Hosanna. Although one Bible scholar that I studied under said, this isn't the crowd that followed him from Galilee and from Nazareth. It's a different crowd. Maybe. We just saw Peter, his closest disciple, the one that he appointed to be the lead of the apostles. We just saw him turn on Jesus, so who knows? Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So the man who committed murder is the one that they want, because, you know, he killed a Roman. Jesus, who will forgive and who will even talk to a Roman and even heal the centurion's servant. You know, who knows what the motivations that are really going on here, that are going on, but they side with the one that they think is the real patriot. But they're making a huge mistake, because Barabbas is not a patriot. He's simply a murderer. Jesus is a savior. Human nature unleashed is evil to the core. When you see this begin to happen, You start to see what happens when you let human nature go without any check or balance at all. The soldiers led him away. These are Romans now. These are not temple guards. These are Roman soldiers now. They had just conquered most of the known world, from England all the way to India, all the way to Egypt, all the way across to Spain. It was called the Roman Empire. And it was, when Daniel saw it in prophecy, he saw it as an empire that was so terrifying that he was afraid. He turned white. The soldiers led him away to be crucified. And they called a whole company of soldiers together. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. This spitting thing is just weird, isn't it? Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. This is mockery. When they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So now you see here how human nature is when you just let it go. It gets really evil, doesn't it? It does. The Lord accepted the full measure of our sin. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander of Rufus, was passing on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes, and they cast lots to see what each would get. This concoction was a painkiller. Jesus wouldn't take the painkiller. The drug problem that we're having nowadays, I've heard often I hear people saying, "I'm just, trying to numb the pain." Why? Why are you so afraid of pain? Don't be afraid of pain. Pain has many benefits to it. Suffering is not all evil. Sometimes suffering is a real good thing. I mean, we know that just from physical workouts, that no pain, no gain, etc. I mean, we can make fun of that, but we shouldn't anesthetize ourselves. We've bought into a lie that we've got to take all of this painkiller stuff so that we can feel okay. Why have we bought into that? Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't take it. Why? He accepted the full measure. He told the two disciples who said, "I want to sit at your right and your left." He said, "Do you know, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" They said, "We can." He goes, "You don't even know what you're talking about." Because what Jesus is going to drink is the full measure of our sin to the dregs. Dregs means what's on the bottom. He drank it all down. And he didn't shirk from it at all. To me, that is encouraging. I tell drug addicts this story right here all the time. I said, "Okay, Jesus could say no. Can you? Can you endure the pain that God has allowed to be in your life? If you start learning how to do that, you'll be able to start controlling the body. Make your body your slave, not the other way around. Don't let your body make you a slave. You get your body in control." Jesus was able to do so, and even when he was offered something. As you continue with the story, you see that the Lord identifies with humankind at its worst. He identifies them with them. He becomes sin, and he also is identified with transgressors, it says here. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That's 3 p.m. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. To me, this identification with us is all the way down to the worst, to the core. I mean, he doesn't just redeem like the upper crust of humanity or the successful and the people who kind of stay reasonably together. He goes all the way down to the dregs. And that's an amazing thing to me. I really am appreciative about that concerning the Lord, is that no matter what has happened in your life, who you are, what wrong you have done, the Lord is there and he can be there with you and he'll pull you up out of that. Now, the Lord did not repay in kind. He didn't repay. And this is where Peter was really impressed with this. And so am I, and so should you be. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. Interesting that when somebody is suffering, loser kind of thing, we look at somebody that is down and out or suffering, public humiliation, even if it's somebody that we don't like. Let's say somebody we don't like politically or someone, we see them fall. The Bible says in Proverbs not to rejoice when your enemy falls. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. It's interesting that the leadership recognized that Jesus saved people. And that they said out of their own mouths, let's see if he saves himself. But by nature, a savior won't save himself. A savior will save others at his own expense. A savior, like a lifeguard, will drown in order to make somebody else live. A savior will be like the guys at 911 who go into a falling, burning down building Amen. And give themselves up so that others might live. That's what saviors do. But he can't save himself. Let's see this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. By the way, one of the thieves eventually did come around and say, you know, we're wrong. You know, when we read this, we think, this is awful. These people are bad. But you've got to put yourself in this crowd. Where would you be in this crowd somewhere? You certainly would be amongst, because this isn't written just as a historical footnote in history. This is written to show what human sin is like. We're all this way. We would all betray him. We would all hurl insults at him. We would all spit on him. And if you will, in a way, we all have and done. That's why you need to understand this story is more than just a story. It's a story about all of us. Sin alienates us from God. When people say, why is my life all messed up? Why can't anything go right? It's because sin. God says it in the scriptures, your sin separates you from me. Sin alienates you. God cannot bear to look upon sin. God cannot fellowship with sin. He will not. And why will he not? He will not do it because God is holy. God is clean. God is not tainted by the depravity of sin. And so that's why sin had to be taken care of in the way that it is being taken care of here when Jesus died. Because that's the only way that God would be able then to fellowship with us, to commune with us, by taking care of our sin. Now, what you're going to see here is Jesus becoming what we are. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. People are talking, going, ranting and raving about the blood moons and all this and that. The signs in the heavens when God does stuff, they're totally unnatural. They're not the natural eclipse cycle. They're unnatural. This was not a natural thing. This was amazing. When God does stuff, things happen in broad daylight that He'll turn daylight into darkness when God does stuff, and it happens without an eclipse. He doesn't need an eclipse to do that. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So now we see that Jesus himself is forsaken by God the Father, because God the Father cannot bear to look upon sin, and Jesus becomes sin itself. This is why there is now, for the first time in eternity, a separation occurs in the Godhead. The Son and the Father are separated. Never, ever had happened before. This is what horrified Jesus when he said, let the cup pass from me. He could not bear the thought of being separated from the Father. When he prayed after the upper room, return unto me the glory I had with you since before the creation of the world, the eternal communion of the Father and Son was never broken, ever, ever broken by sin, but it was here. He became sin, and his communion with the Father was broken for the first time ever. For him, that must have seemed like eternity. People talk about, did Jesus go to hell? In a way, this was hellish, if you ask me. I can't totally adequately explain this, but the Son and the Father now being separated must have seemed like forever for Jesus. When some of those who stood near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on the stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. So this wasn't an intoxicant. This wasn't a painkiller. It was just sour wine in order he could say his last words. But sin alienates us, I put, from God, because this is when you're seeing Jesus die on the cross and you see him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cults like to point out that how could he be God if he's being forsaken by God? Because God took into his own self in the form of the person, the Son of God. God the Son took into his own being sin. And God the Son was separated from God the Father. It is a concept that is just beyond belief, just like the Trinity itself is. It's beyond understanding. How did God do this? I don't know. Ask him when you get there. I don't know how he did it. I just know that it says he did it. And I'm glad he did it, because I don't know anyone else who took my sin. My government doesn't take it from me. A church denomination doesn't take it to me. Going to the confession box doesn't take it from me. Praying prayers doesn't take it from me. Crawling up to Chimayo on hands and knees won't take it from me. I know that. I know that Jesus can take it from me. How he died proves who he is. How he died proves who he is, okay? How Jesus died proves who he is. The Bible claims that Jesus is God in the flesh. If God were to become man and dwell amongst us, he would be like Jesus. If God were to become man and dwell amongst us, he would speak like Jesus. He would act like Jesus. And he would die like Jesus. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Even a non-Jewish man, a soldier, was convinced that this man's death, and he had seen, he's a Roman soldier, he is a centurion, that means he had been in charge of many crucifixions. Most people, while they're dying, hold on to the last breath, no matter what, because the human body is that way. We, even in a coma, we hold on to breathing, breathing, breathing until the last draw. But Jesus dies in a totally different way. The Bible says in the other Gospels, he gave up the ghost. That means that he on purpose surrendered his spirit, something that is not natural humanly. So Jesus is an amazing person. He dies in a way that no other person dies. I kind of wonder if in heaven the cross will actually be a central symbol. We'll see. I can't imagine that it'll be gone. The promise to Eve was totally fulfilled. God promised Eve when Adam and Eve fell that there would be seed that come from her that crushed the head of the devil. When she gave birth to Cain, she thought it was him. And he ended up being a murderer instead. We had a lot more to learn than just the first couple of kids to be born, right? We had to see a lot more murder happen and a lot more death happen before the Messiah came. And since we have seen more, somebody's ringing and ringing and ringing. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. Some of the so-called specials going on, they try to talk a lot about Mary Magdalene as if something really important is being left out on purpose because the guys that wrote the Bible are sexists and all this and that. Don't believe people that don't believe the Bible. Okay, I just got advice for you. People that do not actually believe the Bible, even though they get on television and teach about it, if they don't believe it, don't believe them, because they're going to shoot at it. Okay. In Galilee, these women, this is northern Israel, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Why had they followed him? They had followed him because he had come into their lives. And they weren't his girlfriends, and it wasn't his harem. These women, Mary Magdalene, for example, seven demons had been driven out of her, and Jesus Christ delivered her from a sinful lifestyle. These women were following him because they were disciples, and they were supporting the needs of Jesus and the apostles as women of God. Many other women who had also come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So I think that that's a neat little kind of an insight here, is that God is fulfilling to Eve the promise. Here's the seed. This is what it's going to be. It's painful to watch and to go through. When Jesus was on his way to the hill of Calvary, the women were crying, and he says, "Don't weep. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when it's dry? Don't weep for me." Because what he was going to do was going to change everything. But it doesn't mean that this world is going to become utopia. Indeed, this world is slated to be done away with, this world and this system. We need the kingdom of God, and that's what he's establishing here. Now, the sin of the world actually crushed him. The Bible says in Isaiah that he became so unrecognizable on the cross, we didn't know what he looked like. He didn't look like a man. He was crushed, it says in the scriptures in Isaiah, for our iniquities. crushed. So when Jesus dies, he dies rapidly, and he dies rapidly because of the nature of the kind of death he was dying. It wasn't just a regular physical human death. He was also bearing the sin of the world. John the Apostle said he died not just for our sins, the believers, but for the sins of the whole world. Even those who were putting him to death, he was dying for that sin too. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate to ask Jesus for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned that from the centurion it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Pilate was surprised because, again, they had crucified many people. It was just, you know, par for the course. And so he's already gone. But that's because Pilate nor anybody understood the amount of agony that was being put upon him, on top of the fact that he was treated very badly physically all the way up to the crucifixion. He was beaten by the temple guards. He was beaten by the Roman guards. He was just treated very, very badly. I think that's what Mel Gibson tried to portray in The Passion, although I think he went a little overboard on it. But who knows? We'll see. It may have even been worse than this. I just know that the sin of the world crushed him. He actually expired because our sin killed him. Let's put it that way. The tomb of Jesus was borrowed. And there's a tremendous signal of hope here. He doesn't have his own tomb. He doesn't pay for a plot. You know, somebody dies and they want to sell you a plot of ground and all of this stuff. Jesus doesn't need that. He's not going to stay in it very long. He borrows a tomb. And that's a neat thing, I think. You know, in the human sense, we see men and women going about the things that they usually go about to deal with death. We got to bury him. We got to do an honorable burial. Got to do the funeral stuff that we do for him. And Jesus totally blows that all out of the water because Jesus is different. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So, of course, they come back, you know, on Sunday morning, they come back and he's already gone. He just uses it for a while. It's a borrowed tomb. It's a signal of great hope. And I think that Good Friday, it should be a somber thing in a way, but at the same time, I like this one sermon that this one black minister gave. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's are coming. And I think that's a cool thing. And by the way, he has been risen from the dead since he rose from the dead. We don't have to repeat this and repeat this and repeat this. That doesn't bring any more importance to what he did. It's good for us to review it, I think. It is not just a story. It is what Jesus did, and therefore it is truth, and this truth can set you free. It can set you free if you turn your heart to Jesus Christ. If you've never been born again and asked Jesus to come into your life, if you've never accepted him as your Savior who died for you on the cross, then you're missing out on what this is all about. Your needs in this life, they'll always go on, but your need for spiritual life is forever. You need Jesus. There is no person in this room or in this whole world who doesn't need Jesus, because Jesus gives eternal life. Let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you did on the cross. We thank you for your giving your life for us. We thank you for how you died, how you were in front of the accusers, how you were in front of Pilate, how you gave up your spirit. We're just amazed at you. There's no one like you. No one. You're the Savior. We look to you. We don't look to a preacher or an evangelist or a denomination. We look to you. You're the Lord. You paid for our sins, and we thank you. I wouldn't be here if I didn't think that my sins weren't paid for. I thank you for paying for my sins and bringing me into the fellowship of the saints. Now I pray if anyone in here doesn't have Jesus in their heart, that you would just open their heart and give them the faith to believe in the Son of God who takes away their sin too. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to appreciate y'all coming out tonight. I pray that you were blessed by that. I think it's always an amazing thing to go back through the story, and it's every time you go through the story, it's like, wow, another thing to see, to experience. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Because this story is our story, and we are now in this story. It is not just a story for us to read about like a fairy tale, because this story changes lives. And it can change even today's dark, bleak world. We see drought all around spiritually. We have friends visiting from California, which is in physical drought. And for the sake of the people that love you and believe in you there, Lord, we pray that you would send rains and you would send moisture and relieve them of their drought. But more than that, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit's living water to be shed upon us once again in America, because we see our country sliding into unbelief, and unbelief is a drought. Unbelief is a spiritual drought. And even in the churches, Lord, there's unbelief. Even in some of the great institutions of American Christendom, they are turning away from belief in the fountain of life. We are sad for that, Lord. And we pray that you would not let that be, but that you would make an edict from your throne and once again renew us and once again revive us. We do not deserve it, but we didn't deserve it when you died on the cross either. We deserve judgment, but you are not a God of judgment. You do judge, but your judgment is merciful and kind and loving. So we pray, Lord, that your judgment would not be strict upon us, but that you would give us grace once again, mercy once again, blessing once again, belief in the hearts of the people, young and old, once again. Call people back to yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right.